We've come in our study of Paul's letter to the Corinthians to chapter 5. So far in our study, we've come to understand a few things. That this church in Corinth is young and immature. It's planted by Paul in the city of Corinth. It's a culture of worldly, materialistic, overconfident, sensual people who are striving for a position, who thought themselves a great city of the world, even though they weren't very big. A crossroads of ideas, a melting pot of cultures. They were open to anything. They were a culture who wanted to taste, live, and experience everything. They took great pride in their openness as a city. And then we come to this church inside of Corinth, who is an authentic church. It was planted a few years earlier. This was a people that were chosen by God. They were equipped for every good work. They were gifted in all the gifts. They were taught and brought up in faith by Paul. They were carried by good teachers. They had received and understood and believed the gospel. This is a true church inside of Corinth. But despite that, they'd let the world creep into the body. They were in a state of disunity. They were fighting. There were factions. They were puffed up. They were thinking they were great. They were rich. They were full. They were content in their state, even though it was dysfunctional. It seems they'd grown acceptant of their situation, even proud of their contentment. They took pride in their open-mindedness. Do you see the wisdom of the world, how it creeps into the church, that you can become proud of your contentment? Look at the great things we're doing. Sure, we have problems. Everyone's got problems. But look at the great things we're doing. And they were proud of their openness, proud of their acceptance, proud of the great love they had for everyone. So Paul sent this letter to wake them up. He sent this letter to admonish them and to correct them. He wanted to show them the example and the standard that came from Scripture, that came from the Lord. He wanted to break them of their misplaced arrogance. He wanted to bring them back to God's wisdom. He wanted to stop their affections for man's wisdom. So he began by addressing their lack of unity. In our first few studies, he rebuked their hero worship and their factionalism. He explained how God strengthens the weak and uses the least. He showed them the power of God and the word of the cross. Remember, he gave them the examples, pictures of what God likes, pictures of God's way versus the picture that they were living. God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. Spiritual truth, not man-made philosophy. Servants of Christ, not masters of the world. Over and over again, he gave you these pictures, these examples to see. The last 2 weeks, we saw how he addressed their pride and their arrogance. He said they were puffed up. They were filled with hot air. And what he tried to do in chapter 4 was to show them the example of what a true disciple of Christ looks like. And as a comparison to their flawed example. He was discipling them. We learned a lot about discipleship as we saw how he loved them as a father does his children. He admonished them. He brought to light their error. He exhorted them. He showed them the example. And he disciplined them. He says, I'm coming to you with a rod. Or he encouraged them. He was coming to them with love and gentleness. What we learned last week, that love does not let wrong thinking go. True love gets involved. True love gets put into action. And now this morning we come to this section where discipline is his theme. As we open this section, I want you to keep in mind his focus. Too often when people look at chapter 5, they focus on the sexual immoral sin that's taking place there, and they focus on the church discipline, the mechanics of how to do church discipline. But I want you to see, especially this morning, I may stop. There's a point in my message that I may stop because there's one point I want you to get today, and it's that he wants them to wake up to see that he's not as concerned about this sin that's taken place as much as he's concerned about their complacency in allowing it to take place. His focus here is the fact that you're not seeing it. You're not doing anything about it. You're tolerating it. And that's what drives him crazy. So with that, let's get into 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, chapter, or verse 1. And I'll read through all the way through, although we're not going to get all the way through today. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed far from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So reads the word of the Lord. At the very beginning, the outset of this section, Paul wants them to see the need for discipline. He's about to exhort them to take harsh discipline. But first, he wants them to see the need for it. It's important for us this morning because so many churches in this country are not conducting church discipline. They're just letting things go, thinking that they're doing that in love, thinking that they're doing that because they're not so proud as to think that they are better than anyone else. And so Paul takes a little bit of time up front. He wants them to understand that he's just perplexed. I wrote, Paul is appalled. He's sad. He's disappointed. He's frustrated that they don't see the need. You see this heart described in the next letter. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this is the letter where he really pours out his heart. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Do you see what Paul says? He says, God may humble me. I may have to mourn over those who keep sinning without repentance. What he's saying is it breaks my heart. It breaks his heart that these people that he loves, these people that when he goes back to Jerusalem, he paints them as a true church, true believers. When he talks to others and says, no, there's a church at Corinth. Ambassadors for Christ. Those who are a chosen race. Those who are of a royal priesthood. Those who are children of God. Precious people for God's own possession. They keep sinning without repentance. And it breaks his heart. It troubles his soul. It should break our heart. It should humble us as well. The problem is the Corinthian church wasn't humbled by this. They weren't humbled by the fact that heinous sin was taking place in their midst. And they were still proud. They were still arrogant. And they were still boasting of all the things God was doing. You don't have to turn there, but Jude 1:23 says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Do you get that picture? It's the idea that we are to bring to mind, bring to the attention of these folks. We're to love them. We're to want them to come back. We're to want them to change. But we're to hate even the garment that is stained by the flesh. So Paul says in verse 1, it's actually reported. The Greek word means it's commonly reported. Do you know what he's saying? Paul is saying that this isn't a report that he heard from one or two members. He's telling them this is widely known. This is common knowledge. Everyone knows that this is going on in your church. Everyone is aware that you're tolerating this sin. And what's been commonly reported? That there is sexual immorality among you. Not only that, it's a kind that it's not even tolerated by the pagans. What he says is, yes, you can go back into the law and find that God doesn't permit this type of thing. But you can go into the Roman law. And even the Romans, with all of their degradation and all of their problems and all of their sickness and all of their sin, even they in their laws say this doesn't take place. Yet it takes place in Corinth, in your church. Common knowledge. And you know what's interesting? He says that what's common knowledge is that there is sexual immorality, not was. That there is sexual immorality among you. Do you see what breaks him? It's the fact that there is this grievous sin that they're tolerating. And all the people in the church know that they're tolerating it. Even the non-believers who are watching this church know that they're tolerating it. What I want you to see, there's a side note here. He isn't so worried that people know that they had sinned. This isn't pride that's at work in Paul, right? You know, some people look at this and say, oh, well, he doesn't want their dirty laundry aired out in front of the world. That's not what's driving him here. Paul's the first one that says, my churches are filled with sinners. He would be the first one to say they were brought out of every ugly, heinous sin in the world that the world has to offer. We're the worst of sinners. It wasn't sin that caused him shame. Because it gave him the opportunity to preach Christ. Grace, mercy, forgiveness of sins. But in that message, the power of the cross to change lives. The indwelling of the Spirit to enable and equip the church to no longer live the life that they live, to be different. He was ashamed not of the sin, so much as he was ashamed that they didn't have this love of God's holiness. They didn't have an understanding of the power of the cross to change their lives. How little did they love God? They love these people more. And look at verse 2. What does he say? He says, and you are arrogant. You've got this sin amongst you that even the pagans don't commit. Everyone knows it. And you're still puffed up. You still are out there boasting of your works. You're still out there boasting of your goodness. You're boasting about how great this church is. You still think you're full and you're rich. Well, this goes on. He hits two things with this idea of you're arrogant. The first one likens back to chapter 4. You say you've already got all that you want. You said you're already rich. You're already kings and you have no need of us. You've made it. You're great. And so the first section is you're so puffed up you don't even see it. You're so enthralled with yourself that you don't even see the sin that's lurking beneath the surface. Everyone else does. And second, There's a sense that he says, this is going on in your midst, and it's widely known, and you're arrogant. You're so puffed that you're very proud of your toleration of it. You're even proud of the fact that you can tolerate it in your midst. Aren't you big? Aren't you great? You've worked it out in your own way. You figured it out, people. You figured out how to live amongst the world. You figured out how to make it work. Verse 2, ought you not rather to mourn? Wow. You should underline that. All of us. You should all be as sad as I am about this, and you're not. He basically says, I should hope that you would lament, but I don't see it. I don't hear it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Remember where Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. It's believed that he wrote it while he was in Corinth. Look at chapter 1, verses 29-32. This is at the end. The people have left God. They've been turned over to themselves. Chapter 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. At the end of this list of grievous sins comes the one that's inconceivable. Knowing God's decree, knowing God's standard, knowing what God expects, that not only do they do the things, but they give approval to them. They tolerate them. Paul is so concerned that they're letting this go on. And on top of it, you're still proud of yourselves. You ought to be mourning, not boasting. Interesting, this term mourning. I wanted to open it up a little bit for you. What's interesting is, wouldn't we think if this sin was going on amongst us that we might see him saying, you ought to be angry. You ought to be furious. You ought to be in an uproar. That's not what Paul says. That's not what Paul's teaching. No. Don't get furious when one of you falls, because I've got news for each of you. You're going to fall. You're going to sin. But we're not happy about it. We're disappointed. We mourn. Because the power of the cross of Christ, the testimony of the Spirit at work within us, the righteousness and the hope that we portray to the world has been marred by your failure. It doesn't make me mad, it makes me sad. You should be mourning, not angry. You see, our reaction to the sinner isn't anger, it isn't fury. When our brothers and sisters in Christ fall, our reaction is to mourn, to come alongside and help them back, to pluck them out of the fire. We have a ministry of reconciliation. That's our ministry. Punishment and wrath belong to the Lord. The Greek word that Paul uses here for this mourning isn't the normal term that's used for mourning. It's only used a few places in the New Testament. And it actually means to lament and to wail. It's not a quiet sorrow, but it's a visible mourning of a loss. It's a visible mourning of a loss. In John, you find the apostles mourned that Jesus was going away. Right? They were out loud. We're so sad that you're going away. We so loved your presence. Now it's being taken away from us. In Luke, the women mourned that Jesus was being taken away. He was being taken to the cross. He was being taken away from them, and they mourned this term. You know, a great picture to understand this word better is found in Revelation as Babylon is being destroyed. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 18. is there? I'm going to read through this because I want you to see what the word means. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.'" Not the mourning that we're talking about. "For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine." Not the mourning we're talking about. "And she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, they will weep and wail." Wail, that's the term there that's used for mourning over in the other place. "Over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn." There it is. That's the term we're looking for. "Mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewel, pearls. Go all the way down to 15. The merchants of these waters who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning." There it is, aloud. Do you see this again and again? It's a lament. It's a sorrow from seeing something that used to be great taken away. Something that was splendid is destroyed. Something that is beautiful is defaced. That's the word here that he uses. I wrote some notes, some illustration for you. Have you ever been out in the mountains enjoying God's grandeur, the beauty of his creation, and you just see these beautiful mountains and these beautiful trees, and you're on a hike, and you turn around a corner, and there's a rock with graffiti on it? Your heart sinks, doesn't it? And you're like, oh. That's this morning. It's a light dose of it, but it's this morning. You ever see a little one at the beach? Work for hours on a sandcastle, intricate, working so carefully on it. It's this beautiful little castle. You see some big, huge bully come up and stomp right through the middle of that castle, and you go, oh. That's this lamenting. It's light, but it's still the idea. You ever see one of God's children come to faith? Someone who is in darkness who comes to light. You see the excitement in their face. You see them as they come to faith, and they get so hungry in the word, and it's so beautiful, isn't it? And they turn their back on their friends, and they turn their back on their sins, and they get baptized, and we rejoice, and it's wonderful. And they come in, and they're in the Bible studies, and they're in the Sunday schools, and we see them, and we're encouraged by them, and they're beautiful. And then we hear that they fall. They got into sexual sin, and they're living with some guy, or they're living with some girl, and we say, oh, that's the mourning. That's the word. That's the picture that he's giving. Something that was beautiful, something that was splendid, something that was wonderful has been destroyed. Why aren't you feeling that? That's the picture he gives them. You're boasting. Look at our church. Aren't we great? Haven't we made it? Where is the lamenting? Where is that sorrow when you have this sin that's going on? Why don't you see the beauty marred by this sin? Paul says to the Corinthian church, you're so puffed up, you're full of yourselves, that you don't see how tragic this is. Christ's bride, the church, you're my body of believers at Corinth. I want to point others to you. and you have this ugly, horrific sin in you, and everyone can see it, and you're not cutting it out, you're not dealing with it, you're boasting. Question for us this morning. Do we mourn for our sin? Not even talking about the church for a moment. Do you this morning have that understanding of what the Lord expects of you? Do you have this understanding of what the standard is? Do you have enough understanding of the Word of God to understand what the life that He expects you to live is? Do you see how beautiful it is? He wants you to be living out there in the world so that people would see gentleness and holiness and righteousness. You've been saved by the blood of His only begotten Son. His Spirit indwells you. The living God chooses you to be His dwelling place. Can you step back for a moment and say, that's what He wants? And then take a look at your life and say, this is what it is. There should be a, oh, a verbal lament, a mourning that says it's not what it's supposed to be. When we mourn over our sins and we come to the Savior, He's so gracious, isn't He? And He cleanses us again and He forgives us again and we get another dose of His mercy. And people may know that we've sinned, but what's more glorious than our sin is that we've been saved and we've been cleansed again and that we are forgiven. And you know what? We're not satisfied to live in our sin. No, we're only satisfied in Him. Then carry it to our church. Do we see the ugliness? Don't we want, when we bring people, when we invite friends to come to church with us, don't we want them to see a holiness in our people? Don't we want them to see a difference in all of us? Isn't it that when one of us, one of our family screws up, doesn't it hurt? It should. We shouldn't be those in the church that sit there going, oh, well, I knew that was going to happen to that one because that's a weak one over there. I saw that one coming a million miles away. We should put that person out. No, what we should do is say, oh, one of our body is hurt. One of our body is sick. One of our body fell off the path, fell off of the way. One of our body is in trouble. Instead of getting away from them, what do? We rush to them. We come alongside them. We lift them up. We say, you're weak right now. Use our strength. The gift of the church is that we don't let them stay in that place. The gift of the church is that we get involved in each other's lives. We come alongside and we say, we love you too much. It's not anger, it's not fury, it's not that way. But what happens in churches today? We don't come alongside, we don't bring it up, do we? No, when one of our family believers gets caught up in a sin, we look the other way. And quite frequently it gets worse. Or we tolerate it. After all, we're all sinners. It's one of the things I see most. Who am I to get into someone else's business? I got enough problems of my own. I'm not worthy to go and point out their sin. I have too many sins myself. Or we distract. Look at all the great things that are going on. Yeah, we got some problems, but everyone's got problems. Look at all the great things that are going on, right? We distract. Here's something better. Look over here. As a church, we should mourn, we should sorrow over the loss of purity, the stains on His holiness, the breaking of His law, the unfaithfulness, the failed testimony. All of these things should cause us to mourn. But it only comes when we understand and treasure God's holiness and His righteousness. Do you see that? When we bring God low to us, well, everyone sins, everyone's a little dirty, everyone's a little stuff, and we just settle then on this satisfactory life. It's adequate. It's enough to get saved. It's enough to get to heaven. Why are you so nitpicky? That's a low view of God's holiness and his righteousness. It's a low view of God. He wants so much more for us. I'm going to do it. Psalm 96. Come with me to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. So sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come unto his courts. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Do we understand this? When you read a psalm like that, do we see him in the splendor of his holiness? Do we take a moment and sit and wonder at his righteousness? You must. Because then when you look upon your own life and we look upon sin and we see what it does and we see how it looks in comparison, oh, that we would have nothing that would mar the splendor of his holiness. It's interesting. So as I'm preparing this week, I started looking through some of the confessions because I wanted to see church discipline. I wanted to see how the founding fathers, how some of these in the past handled this passage, handled this area. They're wonderful because they give us instructions for dealing with sin in the body in a lot of ways. But I stopped for a moment because I talked to a couple of folks this week about the confessions, articles of faith. I told them I was reading them. You know what I heard? Those are divisive documents written by a bunch of cranky old white men to fence in the church. Doctrines divide. You've all heard that. Any of you that have come to this point and you start talking to your friends that you came away from, I trust you've heard this. But when you study the confessions, when you study these documents, you find that they're not offensive documents. They're defensive documents. They're defense. It's error has crept into the church, so they write one of these confessions to combat it. Something has happened that has hurt the body of Christ, and so a group of men came together and came back to Scripture to say, let us apply the Scripture to this situation. And what you find again and again is these creeds and these confessions and these statements of faith are there in order to defend the Lord, his word, his righteousness. They're not used as a club to go out hunting other churches and bonking them on the head. It's to protect his church. They were written to reaffirm, one of the captures of one of them, to reaffirm devotion. To reaffirm devotion to the scriptures, to God, to his righteousness. So in this area of church discipline, I really like the Belgic Confession best, of 1561, Article 29. Because not only does it say what to do with church discipline, it explains a little bit as to why it's necessary. Now, as a side note, as I was going through the confessions this week, Lord willing, next year, one of our Sunday school classes, we're going to go through the confessions. And we're going to do some history and some document because we have a misunderstanding of them. Article 29 from the Belgic Confession. Listen how mean-spirited this sounds. The marks of the true church, Article 29. We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the word of God what is the true church. For all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church. We're not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are not part of it even though they're physically there. But we're speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all of the other sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And third, it practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God alone, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. As for those who can belong to the church, we can recognize them by the distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by their faith and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness. Once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, they love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Listen, though great weakness remains in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives. Do you see, that's not harsh. Though great weakness remains in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, the suffering, the death, and the obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in him. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in his word. It rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on human wisdom more than on Jesus Christ. It persecutes those who live holy lives according to the word of God and who rebuke it for its faults, greed, and idolatry. You know what it ends with? These two churches are easy to recognize and thus to distinguish from each other. Isn't that amazing, that statement? Believers from non-believers, it should be easy to recognize and to distinguish between the two. Paul's concern was that the true church of Christ at Corinth both functioned and testified to its genuineness. He wanted this to be a true church. He wanted this to be the temple of God at Corinth. He wanted people to be able to look at it and hold it up and say, there is where God dwells, in those people, in that place. Isn't his name high? Isn't his glory incredible? There's a splendor to his holiness. He wanted this to be the true church of Christ, that it might demonstrate to the world the power of God and the cross of his Son. Christ's church should be easy to recognize. True believers should be easy to recognize. We should mourn when they are not, in the same way that something beautiful is marred by sin. Last scripture I'll take you to this morning is Ephesians 5, which was read to us earlier. Ephesians 5. I'm going to read 3 through 11. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, Instead, let there be thanksgiving, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that's an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. The sin inside of Corinth was being tolerated. The sin in question, a man had his father's wife. One of the men at Corinth had taken his mother-in-law for his own. Next week we'll deal with him and we'll look at the mechanics of church discipline. Today what I want you to leave with is this. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?